Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, found on page 881 in the Pew Bible. For obvious reasons, I departed 1 week from my studies in Isaiah. Thought it appropriate to look together as a congregation at this great familiar passage in the book of Matthew. Well, we're going to read verses 16 through 20, but focus simply on verses 18 through 20. Matthew, chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening to what the Spirit says to the church. In this passage, show us Jesus, his person, his work, his sufficiency. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. I've observed in life that when we find out that the death of a loved one is imminent, all of a sudden we hang on every word they have to say. I observed this in the loss of all four of my grandparents. As a child, you couldn't wait for them to get done telling the story so you could get your piece of candy and run out the door. You really weren't concerned about much of what they were saying. But from the moment you were told, "Son, she's not going to be here much longer," everything changed, didn't it? And all of a sudden, you wanted her to keep talking. You didn't want her to stop. You didn't care about the candy. You didn't care about walking outside. You wanted to say, "Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more." You literally did not want her to stop because you knew it would be a conclusion. You knew it would never be repeated again. My grandmother used to tell me things about her and things about our family, and she would put the puzzle pieces together and tell me how I fit in and how my people fit into the grand scheme of life. And she would tell me, "Sweetheart, if I could look down from heaven, here's what I'd want to see you doing when you're older." And she would warn me about the dangers of life and temptation. You see, this was her last opportunity to instruct her grandson. This was her last opportunity to impart words of wisdom and advice. And we hang on every word they say. Well, the Lord Jesus, between his bodily resurrection and ascension, comes to these disciples who were fearful and in doubt, confused. And he had last words, in fact, the last words that the gospel writer Matthew would record. Words that his people wanted to remember about him. He was explaining the storyline for them, as it were, and what was to happen next, and how they fit into the larger scope of the kingdom of God. And he was telling them what he expected of them and how he expected them to accomplish it. Did they understand it all? Of course not. It would be years until they understood it. Just like we, when that loved one offers those last words, we don't really think about those words until years later. Yet he pressed upon them, he presses upon us, beautiful words that describe who he is, what he has done, and therefore how our lives, attitudes, and actions should be shaped by that. Well, we see in the first place, in verse 18, the greatness of Christ's kingly reign. Look there with me again. But some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You remember just verses before, chapters before in the gospel accounts, the disciples would have been otherwise frightened, hiding behind a locked door, wondering what's going to happen to me next. For what they had observed was somebody who did not have all authority in heaven and on earth. In fact, what they had observed with their eyes of the flesh is that this man who claimed to be God was an imposter. Because remember, they still did not understand what he meant by, "If you tear this temple down, I'll raise it again in 3 days." They thought, "We've been fooled." They thought, "What did this man speak of that he was God? What did this man speak of that he was power? He was beaten and killed like a weakling." And that would have been their observation. That is why some doubted, because they still did not understand the full picture. They still were unable to see with the eyes of faith and look beneath the surface even a little bit to see the realities of this period of history, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so to reassure them, knowing that this is where they were coming from, Jesus meets them very personally, very pastorally, and he reminds them, in light of the perceived defeat and loss of power at the cross, please hear this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now again, this is going to force us, just like it forced the disciples early on, to make a decision about how they're going to approach this passage, about how they're going to receive the words of the living God. They're either going to continue to say, "This man is foolish, we're hiding up here in a room because they killed him," or they're going to stop and realize something greater is going on. I'd like for you to remember who he was talking to. He was talking to men who would be martyred for the faith. He was talking to men, and he's saying to them, "All the authority is mine. Have no fear. However, you're still going to be killed. All the authority is mine. However, when you proclaim my message, you're going to be hated for it, and it'll be rejected. All authority is mine, but they're going to chase you out of every town." Think of the Apostle Paul. "All the authority is mine, but eventually you'll be beaten and killed. And oh, you don't have any clue what type of death you're going to have to die for my sake." Now again, from our perspective, our limited, sinful, earthly perspective, we look at this and we go, surely Christ was speaking of some future day when he would have power. Surely he didn't mean then and now. I've observed that one of the most sad realities in the evangelical church, and unfortunately in the Reformed church today, is that we view the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as a future action rather than a present reality. We use the language, "Well, someday he'll subdue his enemies. Well, someday we know he'll reign." But what we need to do is pause and look at this passage and see that he was saying to them, right here, right now, in the present, "As I send you, I have all the authority. Please do not let earthly circumstances, please do not let trials and tribulations that happen in this life make you think that for some reason I am weak or control no power." No. Satan was bound at the cross. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The ascension will happen just after these words are pronounced. And ever since then, we say, not our Savior will reign, but we say our God reigns, even now. Now, this is not just a theological tangent that I want to make sure we get corrected before we go to lunch today. Pastorally, you would be amazed the significance of getting this right. For if we enter the trials of this life, which we will enter, if we go through the persecution, the humiliation and suffering, which this world will bring us if we claim the name of Jesus Christ, and we're not convinced in our brains that even through those trials, our God sits in heaven and he is sovereign over the entire universe, and at his right hand, Christ is seated, our Savior, then two things will happen. One, we will say, God is not real. And two, we will say, why should I not just give up? You see, we cannot interpret the difficulties of this life correctly as Christians unless we see that they're still a part of the sovereign plan of a God who reigns and rules. All the perspective we need in life to understand why we still suffer comes from this understanding. Beloved, we do long for the day when Christ comes again. We do say with gladness, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We do long for the day when the journey will be over. But we do not long for the day when our God will reign, because it's already happened. And we claim it now. And we see it now. Now, we all know what comes next. We all know what he's about to say to them. So now you see why he had to start here. I've never heard a sermon on the Great Commission that included verse 18. And yet, how can you preach 19 without it? I like to say sometimes from the pulpit, more often in Sunday school, I don't ever want to ask you to do the impossible. A preacher that preaches the Great Commission without explaining first the authority of Christ is asking you to do the impossible. If he would have told his disciples, "Well, I'm still kind of playing tug of war with Satan, one day you know I'm going to win though, go." First of all, they never would have gone anywhere. And second of all, he would have been asking them to do the impossible. But before the therefore, we see it very clearly and specifically stated, the greatness of Christ's kingly session, or the greatness of Christ's kingly reign. He had to get it through their doubting, fearful minds. Beloved, don't let the circumstances fool you. Don't let your perception fool you. In the heavenly places, in the realms of the supernatural, in the invisible world, I reign and I orchestrate all things for my glory and for your good now. And then that's when Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew he could transition. Because we see in the second place the greatness of Christ's missionary imperative. Let me read the familiar verse again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, I think I've heard probably close to 100 sermons on this text in my life. Every time a missionary comes in, this is the one they pull out. Every time we send missionaries, this is the one we pull out. And here's what they come in and say. Go. You go, you go, you go. Is God not calling everybody to go? Why is nobody going? And that's the sermon. They want to know why you're being disobedient. They want to know how you can't go. They want to know why there's only five of you going. And they put the focus all on the participle go. That's why when I went to seminary, I was certain that the imperative in this passage was go. Only for my Greek professor to say, no, the imperative is make disciples. Now, that's not just a funny rabbit trail. That explains the missionary movement of the last several hundred years. There's very little disciple making. There's a lot of going, but there's very little disciple making. Now, and I'm not just talking about the people we're sending somewhere else. I'm talking about in our own circles, the going that's from here to the door. There's very little disciple making. Oh, we figured out several ways to get people to check boxes. The church has spent millions and millions of dollars marketing, trying to figure out how we can get people in the seats. We figured out go. But unfortunately, we still missed the Great Commission. We still haven't figured out make disciples. It's amazing to me, the lordship controversy that the church is going through, and I'll briefly explain that for those of you who don't understand. There's this notion that came about in evangelical circles, loosely, that said it's possible for a man or woman to accept the salvation Christ offers, but either never and until sometime in the future do they have to accept his lordship. And I read a passage like this, and I mean, there's 100 other places we could go. We could pick that apart from the numerous angles. But I read this passage, and I see no language that even suggests there's such thing as a casual Christianity. There's no such thing as an Easter and Christmas Christian. There's no such thing as a nominalist. A nominalist is just a pagan, not a Christian. Because the language of this elementary task was that disciples would be made. Now put yourself in the context. There would be rabbis all around this culture who had disciples. Would study with them for years. We know Paul said he studied under Gamaliel. He was Gamaliel's disciple. And they would take all of their teaching upon them. This is what Jesus meant, by the way, when he said, take my yoke upon you. It is not the imagery of some mule like we've heard from some pulpits. No. The yoke was Jesus' teaching. And he says to the disciples, take my yoke upon you, my teaching upon you, and learn from me. This culture would have known exactly what that meant. When Jesus is saying, make disciples, he's saying, make somebody who is completely committed to me. Go and find somebody who's willing to surrender all to me. Now, I said that some preachers, all they do is preach on go. Please don't let me ignore go. You heard in the call to worship how beautiful are the feet of the ones that pronounce good news from the mountains. Paul concludes, how will they know if they have not heard? How will they hear if we do not go? And so it's certainly true that the Christian life is one of advancement. The Christian life is one in which we have a good offense. We don't care all that much about defense. We all are familiar with the statement, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. And unfortunately, we've read that in the past as a defensive statement. There's one problem with it. It is not. The gates of hell will not overcome the church because we will constantly be advancing or going, and we will be tearing down the strongholds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we have to remember that go is one of the components. Now, before you think this was just a sermon to these folks and the rest of you can plan lunch now. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if you've been perceived in this church, that's what you vow to be, then you are supposed to make disciples by going somewhere. Now, mom, dad, that's first going to be the covenant children God has placed under your care. Sunday school teachers, that's first going to be who's in your classroom. But do you know that you can fulfill this commandment without buying a plane ticket? You can get up from one table on Wednesday night and walk two more down and meet somebody that you've never met before. You can walk to the other side of the small classroom and introduce yourself to the new member. You can introduce yourself to the neighbor that just moved in and invite them to church. Please don't read the word go and think of some exotic place where you might be killed. Now, some people will be called to that. Please don't assume it's you. But do know that the participles are in place. That if you're to make disciples, you will be mobile. You will be active. You will be advancing. There is no room for complacency in the Christian faith. It is not a part of our faith. There is no day off. Because to make disciples and to be disciples, constantly we go. Constantly on the march. Constantly we're looking at which sin we must mortify, at which stronghold we must capture. Not on our own, but through the power of Christ's kingly session. And so we go to all nations. But then he speaks of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some folks read this passage and want to make it a systematic theology on baptism. As much as I would be tempted to argue my case, I'm not going to do that from this passage. But rather, it signifies a few important things. One is this, a public profession of faith. They wanted to go, and when they made disciples, they didn't want it to be some secret thing. They didn't want it to be something that was just between them and the Lord. Rather, they wanted the world to see, the community to see, by the sign put upon them, that this person now claims the name of Jesus Christ. That this person is now a member of the covenant community. Now, we haven't gotten to Paul's letters yet. The office of elder and deacon has not been clearly spelled out for us yet. But still, in a very seed form, in its infant form in this passage, Jesus is giving a clear message to his disciples then and now. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to advance the kingdom. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to make disciples. I hate to be on a soapbox. Parachurch ministries only exist because the church has failed. It's because we've failed. The only organization that God has given the task and the imperative to make disciples to is the organization of the church. And being baptized, and what we know is implied here in the text, being baptized by an office bearer or by an apostle or by one sent, we know that that sign could not be given normally unless it was somebody God had ordained, somebody God had called. And so we see any notion of making disciples must be run through the church. Again, not to be on a soapbox. There are well-meaning, well-minded people we support who repair church ministries. But ideally and biblically, the church is the vehicle and the means by which disciples are going to be made. Not because we're better, but because that's how he set it up, and that's because what we've been called to do. Notice, too, he adds, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One thing we face on the mission field, and one thing they would have faced, is syncretism. We're studying something at the denominational level called the insider movement, and that's this. If we go into a culture where the culture does not recognize our language, our imagery, our terminologies, let's just get rid of it. So Jesus does not necessarily have to be the Lamb of God if that culture doesn't understand the Lamb. The problem is, he is the Lamb of God. And so adding this Trinitarian name is to guard against any notion that you can keep the faith of your pagan fathers and yet dabble in Christianity. But again, this goes back to what it means to be and make disciples. A disciple comes and says, I don't want my worldview anymore. A disciple comes and says, what I believed is wrong and detrimental and deceitful. A disciple says, your yoke is sufficient. Your yoke is enough. Your yoke is the one I take. You see, Jesus was making it clear that when he sent them, that folks knew they were being called out of darkness into light. They were being called out of pagan worship, out of polytheism, into the worship of the triune God. Baptizing them into this name, into this holy faith, into this God. And then finally we see this, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It would have been so easy to come up with about 3 or 4 pet doctrines that were true but not offensive, and for them to try to advance the gospel in that way. They wouldn't have been stoned then. They could have made it out alive then. But you read the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, and instead you see Paul calling church leaders awful names in that time. Not vulgar names, but just derogatory terms that were very true statements about them. You see sermons in Acts where somebody lodges a complaint and Peter says, but weren't you the one that killed the Lord Jesus? You see this language of the whole counsel of God all throughout the New Testament, because that's precisely what has to be in place to make disciples. We don't give folks just a little bit and hope that they'll digest it. No, we give them the whole counsel of God. This is why organizations that try to get you in the door using secular means and then hopefully one day they'll earn the right to speak truth to you will never accomplish their goals. Because that's not the whole counsel of God. And beloved, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I speak to myself here as I say this. If we're in the business of following this imperative, if we're in the business of making disciples, then you will offend people. You will call somebody to pick up the stone because you're telling them their worldview is wrong. You're telling them their God is an idol, not the true God. And yet if we're to make disciples, whether it be at the next table in the gymnasium or whether it be in Peru, Bulgaria, wherever we may go as a church and as individuals, we cannot make disciples unless we come with the entire counsel of the Word of God, all pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have seen the greatness of Christ's kingly session, the greatness of Christ's missionary imperative, and finally we see the greatness of Christ's promised presence, the conclusion. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now I want to be sure we're reading this correctly. This is not a transcendent statement. This is not Jesus saying, well, because I'm almighty and because I'm all present, you can logically deduce that I'll be with you. No, rather, this is a statement of imminence. Okay? First, Jesus is saying, I will always be with you as your advocate at the Father's right hand. You know, the glorious words of Wesley's hymn, he ever lives above for me to intercede. And he's always going to be with us because he's always going to plead our case to the Father. And so first we see he is our advocate. We also see that he is near and that he says, I call you brother, co-heir of the kingdom of God and the graces of life. Brother. We use the term brother affectionately. And here Jesus is saying to the people, no, I will be near you imminently as a brother, using language of affection, of dearness, of nearness. But his promised presence is also seen as he subdues all his and our enemies. He takes our enemies very personally, and he calls our enemies his enemies. Let's just think shorter catechism question, how he exercises the office of a king. And so when we're advancing the kingdom, when we're doing the go and the teach and the baptize part of this imperative, we must know that the strongholds of a hard heart, the strongholds of a political system under the reign of Satan, he will tear those apart and subdue them to himself and show his presence to us in that way. But finally, I think of this. He'll be present with us through the promised Holy Spirit he sent. You think of John, he says, it's better for you that I go away. Because then the Paracletus, then the Helper will come. And when we read those verses for the first time, just like the original audience, we say, no, we object. How can it be? It could not be better for you to go away. And yet Jesus says, it is better because then the Helper, the Advocate will come. So I have a conversation this week and the statement was made that though God, the triune God, is this transcendent God, isn't it amazing that he's closer than the clothes we wear? And you think about that statement, and here's the thing, if we're not careful, stuff like that becomes a cliche. But you have to stop and see that that's actually a theological reality. That in wretches like us and hard hearts like ours, he would send a helper to be with his people until he comes again. And don't you know, beloved, how much they would rely on this when Paul was in a prison? Don't you know he would think of the story that was told? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Everywhere. Under the stack of stones. If you're sawed in half. If you're crucified upside down. If you're in the lion's den, I will be with you always. It's a spiritual reality we claim. It's a spiritual reality we must be aware of. Well, we've seen the greatness of Christ's kingly session, of Christ's missionary imperative, and of Christ's promised presence. William Hendrickson, as he reflected on this passage, used the word resurrection to qualify for us the many benefits we received from this promised power and presence. He says this, because of Christ's glorious resurrection, we know that our right to heaven has been secured, that our earthly house is to be exchanged for the heavenly, that our sins are forgiven, that our union with the church above has begun, that our requests are being heard and answered, that our Redeemer has triumphed, hence so shall we triumph, that our energies are being constantly replenished, that our Christ is living evermore to intercede for us, that our trials are understood and attended to, that our immortality is guaranteed, that our oblations are being accepted, that our names are written in heaven. This is what he promises his people. This is how and why he gives us the wonderful privilege and imperative of making disciples. This is how we navigate this pilgrim journey in a fallen world without coming undone. Because the minute we feel overwhelmed, the minute we feel we can no longer keep our head up, we stop and go, no, no, no. He has guaranteed a source of power, and He has guaranteed His presence. What else do we need? And we have to learn how to say to ourselves, nothing. We need nothing else other than what has been promised and other than what has been given. And whether it be in the 6th month in Bulgaria, the 2nd year of Peru, or whether it be at the end of a long week in the PD, or whether it be that table in the corner of the gymnasium that you still just can't muster up the courage to go talk to, we become a part of the kingdom work. We are those that make disciples when we learn to rest and realize and savor in the promises that Christ gives, His power and His presence. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, would we be courageous, zealous, desirous of the Great Commission? Would it be our task? Father, we are so grateful that You have called us. Continue to bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.